A Savior Who Is Christ the Lord, a Christmas sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
This child's soft infant flesh will one day be the sacrifice that pays for our sins.
And for any size year-end donation, we'll send you a CD of this sermon and a sermon preached by Todd on the Confession of Peter. You can make a year-end online gift today at issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind at the end of the year.
We're still in the midst of the Christmas season. Yes, Christmas just begins a short season in the church year. And so we celebrate the Nativity of Christ. The great thing about the way Scripture presents this is we do not have to begin celebrating the Nativity of Christ with Luke's Gospel or John's Gospel or Matthew's account of the birth either. We begin to celebrate Christ long before any of those things even occur or are written. In fact, if you read Luke and Matthew's Gospel, the way that they are understanding the Old Testament, as we call it, is as prelude, foreshadowing, promise of the very things, the very historic events of which they write. They understand this is the continuation of the story and that Christ is there in the Old Testament. And this is how Jesus reads the Old Testament too. He says, "These are the Scriptures that testify of me." So we're going to talk about the birth of Christ, the promise of Christ in the Old Testament on this Wednesday afternoon, December the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Ken Sherb joins us. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament during the church year. Ken, welcome back.
Delighted to be with you, Todd, here in the midst of the days of Christmas. I got to tell you a funny thing that happened on the radio here in Moberly, Missouri about 2 weeks ago. Somebody said, "Well, it's the first day of Christmas." What he was doing was figuring that the 12 days ended with December 25th. So he had counted back 12 days, and he was on December 17th or something like that, 13th, and he said, "This is the first of the 12 days." No, not exactly.
We're still in the middle of those 12 days. Ken, we're going to be talking a lot about the Old Testament, in particular two accounts from the Old Testament that serve as bookends in the life of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, beginning with the familiar story of the so-called Jacob's Ladder and ending with Jacob's so-called farewell to his sons, those who inherit his blessing and the promise. But broader than that, if we could, beginning before Jacob, passing on after Jacob, talk about how the Old Testament is, in essence, set in a Christological framework, and that the details of that painting we find within are all there to point us, to show us the broader picture of Christ himself.
Well, if there's anything that's abundantly clear from the Old Testament, it is that people are going to be saved, saved from sin and death and condemnation. God is going to have to do it. Every time people try to do something for their own good, it seems to go so horribly, horribly, horribly wrong in the Old Testament. And yet, God keeps putting the onus, as it were, on people in the sense that he keeps giving them things to do. So this is a kind of a conundrum. You know, if God is going to save people, he really has to be the Savior, and yet salvation is, in some sense, going to come through human beings. Well, the incarnation of Christ is the answer to that. It is the answer to that gnawing question that haunts the entire Old Testament. And in fact, the answer is really given all the way in Genesis chapter 3. After the first sin, God says to the devil, the snake, with Adam and Eve overhearing his words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, Mr. Devil, and between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel." That's already talking about somebody who is going to be human, the seed of the woman, but at the same time is going to have the power to do something that Adam and Eve couldn't even do in their sinless condition, let alone will people be able to do now that the world has been plunged into sin, and that is to overcome the works of the devil, exactly the work that our Lord Jesus Christ did, because this is a prophecy of Christ, the seed of the woman, who is then revealed to Abraham as the seed of Abraham. In you, that is, in your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham himself wasn't going to be able to give a blessing to all the families of the earth. A greater has to give a blessing to a lesser, not the other way around. Abraham's not greater than all the families of the earth. He doesn't even know all the families of the earth. And so this has to be God who's doing it, and yet through Abraham's descendant. Again, God and man come to save.
So that simple promise made there while still standing in the ruin of the Garden of Eden runs the whole Old Testament and the New. Fast forward us to kind of as the promise is beginning to be kept, one generation off of, or a generation and a half or so off of Abraham himself, we have this Jacob who, when we meet him in Genesis chapter 28, you say is in need of a friend.
Oh, yes, he is. Jacob, his name even kind of suggests his rakish personality. You might roughly translate it the tricky tripper. He was trying to trip up his twin brother, Esau, from the time that they were born. He was number two in that set of twins, but he kept trying to be number one. And by the time we hit Genesis 28, he has already tricked his brother Esau out of the birthright that belonged to Esau as the firstborn. He has, in just the previous chapter, tricked his aged father Isaac into giving Jacob the blessing that Isaac was determined to give to his elder son, Esau. And Esau is just boiling mad about this. He vows that he's going to kill Jacob. And very quickly, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's parents, pack him off and hustle him out of town. He's going to go live with his uncle Laban for a while until Esau has a chance to cool down. They fear for Jacob's life. And Jacob is now out on the way to Laban's place, traveling, probably fearful at every snap of every twig. And he comes to this place where he has, he beds down for the night, and he has a dream. And in this dream, he sees a ladder, perhaps a ramp kind of thing, with one end set on the earth and the top reaching all the way to heaven. And it says the angels of God are ascending and descending on this. And the Lord is at the top saying, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and he promises to give Jacob the land upon which he is lying right at that time. He says he's going to have this great vast number of descendants, the same promises that had already been given to Abraham. And Jacob awakes from this dream, and he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He calls the place the house of God, Beit El, Bethel.
You say that this story of Jacob, even in this early episode, is not a story for perfectionists. What do you mean?
Well, this guy had blown it. He had blown it big. He had blown it bad. I mean, for the first time, this guy whose mother seemed to dote on him quite a bit, was away from home, and he had just made a ruin of so much by his trickiness and by his desire to grab and get. And I think we can identify with that. There are times in my life, Todd, and I suspect this is true of just about everybody, where you look at the mess you've made of some situation, and the terrible thing is, you know that you have nobody else to blame in this situation but yourself. Oh, yeah, you can try to make excuses. You can try to say that somebody tricked you or conned you or connived you, but you know where the responsibility is. You're there alone with your sin, and That's where Jacob is when we find him here in Genesis 28. He is alone with his sin. And when you are alone with your sin, you are really alone.
This is, I can't remember which theologian, maybe C.S. Lewis, maybe G.K. Chesterton, one of those brilliant minds, talks about hell as solitary confinement, because ultimately this is what sin, it isolates us from one another and ultimately and tragically from God.
Yeah, and so here's Jacob. He's hit rock bottom, and that's why I say this is not a text for perfectionists. It's a text for good, like Luther used to say, hard-boiled sinners. And then, as this miraculous gift of grace, Jacob gets this vision, and God reveals to him all these promises, the promise of land, the promise of descendants. It's just an amazing thing, and of course, Jacob is suitably impressed by it, even changes the name of the place, which becomes its name for the rest of Old Testament history, Bethel. And so this is a remarkable occurrence, but the real kicker comes in the New Testament. In John 1, when Jesus is talking to men who are, he's kind of recruiting to be his disciples, he tells one, "You will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Same picture. But now there's no mention of a ladder or a ramp like in Jacob's dream. He mentions himself as the Son of Man. Jesus is that ladder.
When we come back from this break, Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the promise of Christ in the Old Testament during this Christmas season. It's Wednesday afternoon, December the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. There we have Jacob. He's having his dream. He changes the name of the place. What does the dream mean? We'll talk about that after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Pacifica, California. Messiah Lutheran, Danville, California. Faith Lutheran, Capistrano Beach, California. Grace Lutheran, San Mateo, California. Our Savior Lutheran, Grand Rapids, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Hamel, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Brookfield, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. St. John's Lutheran, Mayville, Wisconsin. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crestwood, Missouri. Faith Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Paul Lutheran, Austin, Texas. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. St. John Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Alma, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Imperial, Nebraska. And Trinity Lutheran, St. Charles, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Seek out that clear teaching. That's why Issues Etc. is so great.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, on the value of Issues Etc.
I can't speak highly enough of the times in my life, previous to seminary especially, where it was my lifeline. It was giving me the food that I needed, the clear thinking Christianity, to be able to know what I believed and why I believed it.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper, every service, every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the birth of Christ in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 28, an odd place to find it, one would think, except when we ponder what this dream that Jacob had really means and how Jesus interprets this dream, suddenly we realize that Christ is there with Jacob. You say, Ken, that this dream is God showing Jacob the back stairs of the universe and open heaven. What do you mean?
The ladder or the ramp that Jacob sees in the dream extends from one end up in heaven down to earth. As St. Paul eventually put it, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If there were kind of a New Testament tag to go along with this Old Testament story, I couldn't think of a better one than that passage from 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And he goes on, St. Paul, in the next verse to say, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Christ becomes that one who connects God and wayward man. And that's exactly what was happening as the Lord reaches out in his grace to Jacob, who has hit rock bottom, and now along comes God, not to condemn him, but to save him, to give him these great and precious promises and reveal himself, and he opens heaven, as it were, in order to do it. This is another thing that really ought to make us perk up our ears around Christmas time, because we remember the Luke 2 account, the Christmas story, in which God opens heaven to those shepherds in their fields, keeping watch over their flocks outside of Bethlehem. And the angel appears and says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's not just that God is opening heaven to let these angels out so they can sing to the shepherds and proclaim to them. God is opening heaven and giving us his own son. Someone has said, and it might have been C.S. Lewis, I'm not quite sure, that while everybody was looking someplace else there on that night in Bethlehem so many years ago, God himself came down the back stairs of the universe. I think in light of this passage in Genesis 28, especially as Jesus interprets it, and his interpretation of it is going to be correct, right, in John 1, you can go even stronger than that, and you can say Jesus became himself the back stairs of the universe, because he's the one who brings God and man together.
So you're saying what Jacob saw by way of dream and vision in his time is not only fulfilled, but its reality was for him and is for us today, the birth of that baby through the womb of the Virgin Mary into our world.
And more than that, everything that baby was going to grow up and do. The reason why the angels are rejoicing so much in the fields outside Bethlehem is because God keeps his promises. And you can see now already the baby has appeared, and the shepherds can go into Bethlehem and see him and rest assured that everything that he was supposed to do, he's going to do. It's in fact as good as done. Simeon, later in Luke 2, can take the baby in his arms and say, Lord, let me depart in peace. I'm ready to die. I have seen your salvation. But Jesus hadn't actually died on the cross yet. He's only 40 days old at that point. But it's all as good as done.
So in the context that we find Jacob here, sleeping with his head on a rock for a pillow, on the run from his family, and he'll remain so for some years to come, what is God saying to Jacob then, and what is God saying to Jacob, to us now, the descendants of Jacob, the heirs of the promise that Jacob was carrying?
Well, isn't it interesting that one of the things that God says in this vision of Genesis 28 to Jacob is, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then years later, when Jacob is on his way back to his family, on his way back to see Esau, years have passed, but he's still not 100% sure whether Esau has totally cooled down. And in fact, he's so unsure about how Esau is going to greet him that he divides his forces. He sends half of his family in one direction and half in the other direction just so that if Esau is going to come on the attack, they won't all be wiped out. And he sees this stranger and wrestles with the stranger until daybreak, and the stranger dislocates Jacob's thigh socket, and he says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob seems to be putting two and two together, and he says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Again, remember what the Lord had said to him back in Genesis 28 with this Bethel vision. "I will not leave you until I have done for you what I have promised." It seems Jacob understood that he was not wrestling with any mere human being. And so he insists. He, in effect, quotes God's words right back to him. "I will not let you go until you bless me." And that's the point at which his name is changed. The stranger says to him, "What is your name?" He says, "Jacob." And he says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob found his way out of loneliness with the Lord who had found him. It took an awfully long time. Jacob's story, again, as you say, Todd, is not one for perfectionists. He did not come to this realization all in one moment, and even the faith that he had took years of trial and test and such. But in that moment where he's wrestling with that stranger, he responds in faith the way you and I should and say to God, "I won't let you go until you bless me."
You say that Jacob got a glimpse of an open heaven there in that vision. The shepherds, they glimpse an open heaven at the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ in human flesh. And we too have this glimpse of an open heaven in Jesus Christ. Where, Ken?
In the gospel, in his word. And again, that's exactly what Jacob was quoting back to the stranger with whom he was wrestling. We get a glimpse of God in his word. We get all the revelation we're going to get in this world of God, really, in his word, all the saving revelation. And the great thing is that this is not just more information for us to kind of roll around in our minds. This is, as you say, opening heaven. It's every bit as magnificent as Jacob's vision of the open heaven with the ramp stretching from heaven to earth, or the shepherds seeing the angels outside of Bethlehem. We don't see it maybe with all the pyrotechnics, but with the eye of faith, when God speaks to us, we hear his word saying the most precious thing, that in this Christ who came to be the one who is the mediator between God and men, he has forgiven our sins and reconciled us to himself and indeed opened heaven to us for all eternity.
You tell a great little story about a Christmas program and some mistaken but altogether true words of one of the children in that Christmas program.
I got this story from the late Don Defner. He told about this little girl who was sitting in the back while the choir was practicing for their Christmas concert. The little girl was the daughter of one of the choir members. The choir was singing "Noel, Noel," and the little girl was singing along as best as she could, but she was singing "No hell, no hell, born is the King of Israel." And that's exactly right.
Then, with about a minute here, when we come back from this break, Ken, we're going to find Jacob not at the beginning of his long struggle with the Lord, but actually at the end. And much of what God has promised to him has been fulfilled, but it has been fulfilled in a very painful way, in particular for one of his sons, Joseph. And yet we find Jacob at the end of his life blessing his children. When we come back from this break, what's the story we're going to tell and wherein we're going to find again Christ for us in the Old Testament?
Well, we're going to look at one of the maybe most neglected, I think, but one of the most significant messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis 49, second last chapter in that book, from the scene, as you say, where Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, and the first three he has nothing in particular good to say. And by the time he gets to number four, Judah too might have been thinking, not sure I want Dad to even talk about me at this point, because Judah had done some things that he wasn't proud of. We'll have to talk about that as background. But along comes this great prophecy. It's called the Shiloh prophecy, because that's the word that gets used in the text.
When we come back, we'll continue our conversation on the promise of Christ, the birth of Christ in the Old Testament. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. It's Wednesday, December the 29th. Dr. Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. You can find out more about Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year, the Old Testament collection, by our guest, Dr. Ken Sherb. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Listen on Demand, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Old Testament collection by Dr. Ken Sherb.
This lovely Christmas hymn comes from a 2-CD set titled Lutheran Service Book Hymns and Services. We'll send you this resource of 26 hymns for any sized year-end donation to Issues Etc. You can contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and mail it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a tax-deductible online contribution at issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support at the end of 2012.
In the 1500s, the Reformers grieved over the view people had of their callings in life, believing work done for the church superior to work done anywhere else. So the Reformers worked to restore a proper balance. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. 600 years later, with the thought of everyone a minister, haven't we gone back? The CLCC has released a new seminar on the doctrine of vocation, an important Lutheran teaching that has fallen into disuse over the years. The solution is to start teaching it once again. The seminar contains four lessons, with a standalone overview lesson available for circuit convocations. Serving our neighbors through our vocations is essential for the task of evangelism practiced according to Scripture. Contact us to schedule your seminar today at theclcc.org. That's theclcc.org. And please, consider joining the CLCC or making a donation to help us bring these powerful but low-cost seminars to the laity. theclcc.org.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Welcome back. It's Wednesday, December 29th. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the birth of Christ in the Old Testament, moving from the beginning of Jacob's story to the end of Jacob's story, Genesis 49. Now, Ken, you mentioned before the break that a lot of water has passed under the bridge. Give us a summary of what we need to know by way of background before we talk about Jacob's blessing to his sons.
By this time, Jacob is in Egypt, and he's there because his son Joseph had preceded him there. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. Thank you very much. Gives you an idea of the kind of family harmony that prevailed in the patriarchal family of Jacob. He was sold into slavery, and finally, after having been in and out of trouble and in jail for a while, ends up on his feet by the miraculous intervention of the Lord as basically second in command to Pharaoh himself. And he manages, when he finds his brothers coming, because there's a big famine in the land, and they're coming to get some food, he manages to bring them to repentance, and he shows who he is to them, and invites them all to come and live in Egypt. And so they bring Jacob, their father, and all their families, and they go to Egypt to ride out the rest of this famine. So Jacob, in Genesis 49, is now nearing the end of his life, and he is giving his fatherly blessing to each of his 12 sons, and he gives the blessing to them in the order in which they were born. And he's now at the fourth one in the birth order, Judah. And he says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Judah is a young lion. You have come up from eating the prey, my son. He crouches and stretches out like a lion, as a mature lion. Who will rouse him?" And now comes the prophetic passage here that really makes the whole passage come alive. "The scepter will not pass away from Judah, or a ruler from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, whom the nations will obey." And I suppose the first thing we've got to do, Todd, is talk about that term Shiloh. That really is just kind of an English rendering of the Hebrew word. You'll find all sorts of things in the translations, because there's all sorts of speculation among, in the main, critical scholars, but not only critical scholars, about what that term is supposed to mean. The most natural way to take it is that it means the man of rest, from the verb meaning to rest. The one, in this case, who is going to provide rest. Shiloh really is the first proper name that is applied to the coming Savior. This is about the only place in the Old Testament where it is applied in just that way, although it's not too great a stretch from man of rest to something like Prince of Peace, because somebody who provides you rest puts you at peace, of course. But yeah, this is the first proper name, as it were, for the Messiah in Scripture. And that's why this is such an exciting passage, because this passage just opens up our vision. We've seen the coming one talked about so far as the seed of the woman back in Genesis 3, the seed of Abraham, and then of Isaac, and then of Jacob. And now we get so much more here at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 49, about this coming Messiah. If this is the first proper name, and if that interpretation is correct, then it makes some sense, because it is kind of a play on words. Judah had a son by the name, not of Shiloh, but Shelah. Back in Genesis 38, Judah had a son named Ur, who was so wicked the Lord just killed him outright, it says. He had gotten married to a woman named Tamar, and it was the responsibility of the next eldest son to marry her and raise up children who would be his heirs. That next son, by the name of Onan, got married to her, but he didn't want to fulfill that responsibility. It says he spilled his seed on the ground. And so the Lord takes him. And now there is a substantially younger son by the name of Shelah. And Jacob, or Judah, is looking at the situation, and he says, boy, I've had two of my sons now get married to this Tamar, and they've both ended up dead. I'm not sure I want to do this. He tells her, well, he'll be yours when he's old enough. You know, he still has to grow up if you're willing to wait, and he's kind of hoping that she's not. What Judah is trying to do here is to sort of take matters into his own hands, and he's bringing about a situation of considerable, shall we say, restlessness. But Tamar takes it upon herself to do something. He says, well, or she says, she'll dress up like a prostitute, like a temple prostitute, and put herself in a place where she knows Judah is going to be. And she tempts him, and he succumbs. And she says, how am I going to get paid for this? Well, I'll give you an animal from my flock. Yeah, but how do I know you're really going to come through? How do I know you're really going to give me that animal? Give me your staff and some other stuff to hold this security. Well, he gives her the staff and the other stuff, but she disappears and cannot be found again. A few months later, it comes out that daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant, and Judah is hitting the ceiling, and she produces the staff and the other things that he gave her at the time that he didn't recognize her, thinking her to be a prostitute. In other words, as things turn out, God using even the sin, the terrible sin of people, to accomplish his plans, Judah has raised up a son for his dead son. Now, this is all interesting background to this passage in Genesis 49, verse 10. Again, you have the wordplay, Shelah and Shiloh. You also have this mention that the scepter will not pass away from Judah or a ruler from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Judah himself had willingly given away his scepter, as it were, his staff, to Tamar. But there's going to come a time when the tribe of Judah will no longer have the influence it once had, and at that time, this coming one, this Shiloh, will come. And it says the nations will obey him. This is the first suggestion, by the way, that the Messiah is going to be a king. And you don't have to wait till the time of David and the prophecies given at that time to get this point. Nor do you have to wait until still later to see that he's going to be a king not just for Israel, but for all the nations. It says it already here in Genesis 49, verse 10. The nations are going to obey him. So this is a text that just sort of blows the roof off in terms of the potential for the Messiah. We now find out so many things. We find out that he's going to be a descendant not only of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also of Judah. We have this first proper name. And by the way, when they were translating the Old Testament into Aramaic, one of the translations says, not Shiloh, but until the Messiah comes. We know that he's going to be a king, and not just for Israel, but for the nations. And he's going to be the Prince of Peace. You don't have to wait for Isaiah to say that. You have him being called Shiloh, the man of rest, already here at the end of Genesis.
So with about a minute or two before we take our break here, we have, it sounds like you're saying, we have just this power-packed, almost full-orbed promise, as yet, what, maybe 700 years, even before David appears on the scene, and much, much longer before Christ fulfills it.
Oh, yeah, but probably even a little bit longer than that, before David. Yeah, this is a passage that just, again, opens things up in so many different directions, because now all the kind of themes of Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah sort of have their roots here. It's like up until this time, the spotlight has been on that seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham, and that's what it's been. It's been a spotlight, really shining the light. But now it becomes a floodlight and it extends out in so many different ways.
When we come back, we're going to talk about how this Messiah, this promised Prince of Peace, he not only in promise, but in fulfillment, exceeds all expectations. What could possibly be expected of this family? Now 75 people, they don't know it yet, but they are about to, in the course of their multiplication and the next several centuries, become slaves in Egypt. The promise has yet to be fulfilled, and by the time they're a multitude of people fulfilling the numerical promise to Abraham, they are as ragtag and as surly a group as they were when they first came down to Egypt, only 75 of them. We'll see what happens next. We're talking about the birth of Christ in the Old Testament. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, and formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay with us. We'll be right back.
That you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift between now and the end of the year, we'll send you a CD of A Christmas and the Confession of Peter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also contribute by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size year-end gift, we'll send you a CD of two of Todd's sermons.
Folks, there are only two short days left before the end of 2010, going into 2011. Still time for you to make a year-end contribution, a tax-deductible contribution to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. As I've been telling you for several weeks, for any size gift between now and the end of the year, we will send you a CD of one of my Christmas and Epiphany sermons. No gift is too small. You can make your donation by check, make it out to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. Thank you for all your support throughout this year and into the next year, and thanks for listening. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the birth of Christ in the Old Testament. You say that already by this time in the book, and we're only in the book of Genesis. I mean, it's amazing to think about this. You say the Old Testament is already a pretty restless place. That's an understatement, Ken.
Well, yeah, it is. of course, our lives get to be restless as well. And that's why I really like this passage and meditating on it at Christmas time. We can easily overlook just how momentous Christ is. And we can overlook that in a dozen ways just because we get so caught up in the hubbub of the season that we just don't take the time to appreciate and meditate upon right what is right in front of us. There are people this year who have had what they will call the greatest Christmas of their lives. And there are people who are going to say that Christmas 2010 was one of the worst Christmases of their lives. And in many ways, it was their expectations going in that shaped it to begin with. If you have low expectations, you're going to find the event itself not all that satisfying. The story is told of this one guy who gets stranded out on the road, and it's terrible weather, and he's trying to find a place where he can get a jack to fix this flat tire that he's got because he doesn't have a jack in the back of his car, and he spots a farmhouse, and he's walking across the field, and he's the whole time he's headed for that farmhouse, he's berating himself for not having a jack, and he's thinking about how stupid he's going to look when he has to ask the farmer, and the farmer's going to say to him, well, how in the world can you go out driving a car if you don't have a jack? And finally, when he gets to the door and he knocks and the farmer comes to the door, he's already talked himself into such a stupor that before the farmer opens his mouth to say hello, hardly, the guy says, oh, just keep your jack. And he turns around and he leaves. Our expectations color our whole attitude. And you can imagine when Judah comes to the point where Jacob's turning to him in Genesis 49 to give his fatherly words of blessing. And he's thinking about not only the kind of heroic times in his life where he would volunteer to give his life instead of Benjamin back in Egypt when they didn't know yet who they were dealing with, when they were dealing with Joseph, their brother, the food administrator, but also those terrible moments like with Tamar, as we were talking about before the break. He might have been prone to say to his dad, oh, Dad, just skip me. Keep your old jack. Just keep your words. Don't say anything. We can be prone to pass over what God has to give us because we don't know how great it is, the thing that he has to give us. Luther once said, rather famously, that it's a shame, he says, but I expect more good from my wife, Katie, and from my colleagues like Melanchthon and Bugenhagen than I expect from the Lord God himself. And isn't that just terrible? Isn't that just putting all the shoes on the wrong feet? Part of recognizing God as God and worshiping him as such. This is the first commandment issue, is to see him as the one who's going to provide for all of your needs and provide abundantly. And that's what this text, I think, can do for us at Christmas time. Genesis 49, verse 10, and the next couple of verses, too. This Shiloh prophecy really put us in mind of how great a blessing Christ comes to give. It goes on to say, he will tie his donkey to a vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. I see a kind of a hint at Palm Sunday there, talking about a donkey, of course. He will wash his clothes in wine, his garment in the blood of grapes. Well, talking about blood now, we're getting on to Good Friday. His eyes are dark from wine, his teeth white from milk. He comes through it okay in the end. And, of course, that's Easter. You even get a little preview of Holy Week in this passage. But the thing that's also arresting about this is the image in verse 11 of tying that donkey to the choice vine. You know what a donkey is going to do while he's tied to a vine? He is going to snack the whole time he's there. And the last thing you'd want to do is tie a donkey to your choice vine where the best grapes are growing, because he's going to do nothing but eat your best grapes. And this is the age of the Messiah. This is the age that Jesus ushers in, where there is unlimited quantity of fine quality blessings. And isn't it interesting? When Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, it says this was his first miracle that he did there at Cana in Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. They saw the quantity and quality of blessing, and it hit them. The Messiah is here. As much as anything, they were getting that hint from this passage in Genesis 49.
Finally then, Ken, with about a minute as we wrap this up, in the very vein that you've been speaking now, you say that Christmas is not a time to shrink our expectations of our saving God, but to widen them.
Oh, exactly. C.S. Lewis said that our trouble is not that we want too much. It's really that we expect and we look for almost pitifully little of what the Lord wants us to have, both now and forever. And so a passage like this one, that, as we said before the break, goes from that that laser-like spotlight on the work of Christ and now opens it up to a floodlight and begins to show all the various directions that the messianic promises are going to go. A passage like this is just precious because it does help us to widen our expectations.
Folks, Dr. Ken Sherb will be back Friday this week. We're going to discuss Old Testament texts for the new year. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of the Old Testament collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Ken, thank you very much, and I look forward to Friday's conversation as well.
I'm looking forward to it, too, and you have a good next couple of days of Christmas. I guess we'll be at the seventh day by Friday, right?
That's right. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll talk about the birth of Christ according to John's Gospel as we continue our Christmas celebration here on the program. Dr. Walter A. Meyer II will be our guest. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc. The promise seems so small at the beginning, doesn't it? It's barely a footnote if you look at it in the grand sweep of the first couple chapters of Genesis, that this seed would come forth from the woman to crush the serpent's head. But it's true, that little promise, let's remember who made that promise. God himself, the very creator of the universe, the one who had made Adam and Eve and who had determined in their rebellion that he would redeem them and all of their descendants, all of their seed, and had determined through that woman, through her seed, to once and for all crush the serpent's head and thereby redeem all of creation for himself. That little promise drives the entire story of the Bible, Old and New Testament. That little promise is what God is concerned about day in, day out, year in, year out, century in, century out. He is keeping it. He is fulfilling it. He is passing it down. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And St. Paul says, we are heirs of that promise. We have that promise now fulfilled, as God intended all along to fulfill it in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only in sending him as the baby of Bethlehem, but in sending him into a life of perfect obedience and service to us and to God, and sending him ultimately to his suffering and death at the cross. This is what God intends, not only from that promise, from the very foundation of the world, to redeem a lost and condemned humanity, to make and to keep that promise in Jesus Christ. And as I said, we are heirs of the promise along with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are our fathers in the faith because we share the faith that they held in the promised one. And so we stand on this side of the promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Savior, as the celebration of Christmas goes on. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Rocking around the Christmas tree.
Have a holly jolly Christmas.
It's the most wonderful time.
Jingle bell, jingle bell, jingle bell.
Tired of an endless loop of pop Christmas music? Coming December 24th, sacred music for the Christmas season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Serenity. Stability. Solemnity. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the Christmas season, coming Christmas Eve at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most radio talk shows, but not for Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you to pay for the production, salary, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio. The address? LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.